Good morning. Man, we got hit with a double whammy, huh? We had a time change and snow this morning. I was not expecting the snow when I had that long trek over here from across the parking lot. It's terrible. Well, last week we started a series called Marriage and Divorce. And so next week we're going to kind of take a deep dive into the issue of divorce. But for last week and this week, we're talking about marriage. And this Saturday, this Saturday evening from 6 to 8 p.m. here at the church, we're going to keep this marriage theme going with a marriage night. It's going to be a night I know a lot of you don't know exactly what it is, but it's just going to be a night of a lot of fun, a little bit of teaching, and just really a night to encourage your marriage. Sarah and I are going to be leading this. We're really excited about this, and it's open to any married or engaged couples. We just ask if you can bring an appetizer or a dessert, and if you need childcare, we do ask that you register then so that we have enough people to watch the kids. You can register through our QR codes that are on the pew backs or up here, and so you can do that, but we'd love to see you out for that. Well, in our conversation about marriage, we are keying in on one single verse. We're focusing on this verse, Genesis 2:24. When Jesus was asked about marriage, he quoted Genesis 2:24. When Paul talked about marriage, he quoted Genesis 2:24. And so here's what Genesis 2:24 says. In fact, I'm going to ask that you read this out loud with me. So here we go. That is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. They become one flesh. So this verse says that there should really be two things that are going on in a marriage. There should be leaving and there should be uniting. To leave and to unite. And so last week we talked about what it means for a man to leave his father and mother. That it means so much more than just geographical relocation. That leaving is something that must happen in the heart and in the will. When you get married, your spouse becomes your top relational priority outside of your relationship with Christ. And so if you missed last week's message, I would encourage you to go back and listen online to it. But today we're going to be talking about what it means to unite and become one flesh. To unite and become one flesh. In his book, The Meaning of Marriage by Timothy Keller, he gives this definition of marriage that I like. He says this, marriage is a lifelong monogamous relationship between a man and a woman. According to the Bible, God devised marriage to reflect his saving love for us in Christ, to refine our character, to create stable human community for the birth and nurture of children, I would add when possible, and to accomplish all this by bringing the complementary sexes into an enduring whole life union. So let's look once more at the context of Genesis 2:24 by looking at starting in Genesis 2:18. Here's what it says. It says that the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." And so as we talked about last week, we said that God didn't say it is not good for the man to be single. We said it is not good. He said it is not good for the man to be alone. There was a big difference there. And so God said that he would make a helper suitable for Adam. And we said last week that that word helper didn't mean that it was going to be someone who was inferior to Adam as the way sometimes we think of the word helper. But biblically, the helper is the one who provides for what is lacking in the other. One commentator said that woman was created to be the perfect supplement to Adam's incompleteness physically, intellectually, and socially. Then in verses 19 and 20 of chapter 2 of Genesis, God had Adam name all the animals, but none of these animals would meet the relational needs of Adam. And so in verse 21, it says, "So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep, and while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and then closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man." And we talked about last week the significance of God creating woman from the side, from the rib of Adam, and the significance of God bringing the woman to Adam. And then it says, "The man said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man.' That is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh." Again, last week we talked about what it means to leave father and mother, that the marriage bond is so strong that it supersedes the ties between parent and children. Each spouse must leave their father and mother and cleave or unite with one another, forming one flesh. But the question is, what does it mean then to unite and become one flesh. What does that mean? So to help us figure that out a little bit better, we're going to be taking a look at this passage, this Genesis 2:24 passage, and how it's quoted in the New Testament. And first, we're going to see this, that it is a work of God. This union of becoming one flesh is a work of God. In Matthew chapter 19, there were these religious leaders who came up to Jesus, and their goal was to try to trap Jesus with a tough and controversial question. And almost any answer that he would give would cause a stir. And so here's what we read in verse 3, and we're going to look at this verse again next week when we talk about divorce. It says this, "Some Pharisees came to him to test him." They tried to trick him. They asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason?" "Haven't you read," he replied, "that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female and said, 'For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh.'" So there's that foundational passage for marriage. And then Jesus is going to give a little bit of commentary about this verse. He said, "So they're no longer two, but one flesh." And they said, "Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate." And so we see that it is an act of God that brings, that joins a husband and wife together as one flesh. It is meant to be a lifelong union between one man and one woman. And since this joining is an act of God that he does, then only God gets to define what marriage is. Pastor Andy Stanley said this. He said, "We believe that the goal of marriage is oneness. You know, most of us, we view marriage as this process where we're learning to become one. It's our goal to become one." But Stanley says this. He said, "But God says, in fact, that the result of marriage is oneness. Oneness isn't the goal that we work toward. It's the reality of our marriage. It is marriage. And God does a work to make a husband and wife one flesh." And then Stanley goes on, he says, "You can't un-one what God has made one." I like that. You can't un-one what God has made one. What God has joined together, let no one separate. I was once asked this question. I was asked if I believed in the concept of a soulmate. And I had to think about it, and I kind of thought, you know, I don't know if I really do. I'm not sure if I believe in that. You know, is there just that one person on this planet that God has selected for each person? I don't know, but here's what I do know. Here's what I told them. If you are married, your spouse is your soulmate. Your spouse is your soulmate. Don't go looking any further. God has united you and your spouse as one. It is a work. It is an act of God. What else then? What else does it mean to unite as one flesh? Well, it is a covenant. It is a covenant. Remember when Adam was presented with Eve, he said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man." And these words that were recorded here are actually the first marriage vows. Adam composed these vows in which he declared his fidelity to his wife. It's like he is saying, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, she is part of me. We are united in this covenantal relationship. Now, when we hear that word covenant, oftentimes people misinterpret that word to mean contract. But a covenant is so much more than a contract. For many couples, when they enter into a marriage, they view it as a contract. You know, if you're faithful to me, I'll be faithful to you. If you respect me, I'll respect you. If you love and honor me, I'll honor you. If you hang in there in the tough times and you give of yourself, well, then I'll give of myself. See, a contract is an agreement between two or more parties. And the idea behind a contract is if you don't fulfill your side of the agreement, well, then I don't have to fulfill mine. The problem is, God never intended marriage to be a contract where it can just be nullified if one person isn't giving of themselves. Instead, God views marriage like a covenant. And when God makes a covenant with his people, it is him holding up his end of the deal no matter what we do. The Hebrew word for covenant is berith, and it meant a tearing causing blood, a tearing causing blood. When I was a kid, there was this popular thing to do where you would become blood brothers. Anyone ever heard of that? You kind of cut yourself and they'd cut yourself and yeah, right? And you were brothers for life, right? And so in scripture, we see that a covenant always involved blood. The Old Testament covenant was made by the cutting of a lamb's throat. The New Testament covenant was made with Jesus' blood and the curtain in the temple being torn. In marriage, and sorry for the graphic anatomy lesson here, but a covenant was made during that first sexual intercourse when the hymen is torn, causing blood. Marriage is a covenant, and it is serious. A covenant is an eternal commitment with God. People can negotiate their way out of contracts, but not out of a covenant. What else does it mean to unite as one flesh? It means it is expressed in sexual intimacy. So I alluded to this a moment ago, but let's look at 1 Corinthians 6, where Paul is again going to quote Genesis 2:24. Here's what he said, starting in verse 15. He said, "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? So my arms are the arms of Christ. My legs are the legs of Christ. Our bodies are members of Christ himself." And then Paul says, shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Never. One translation says, shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? So what is this saying? Let's read on. Hopefully it clarifies a little. He says, do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is what with her? One with her in body. Now, some of you may be struggling because it uses the word prostitute here. So Paul is saying that any sexual relationship joins you with that person as one. You are united as one. You are united with them. You become one flesh. And that's only intended for husband and wife. So when you are uniting, becoming one flesh through sex with someone other than your spouse, it's like you are uniting Christ with a prostitute. For we are members of Christ. What? That seems a little bit extreme, right? But then Paul connects it back to Genesis 2:24, that fundamental passage. He says, for it is said, the two will become one flesh. Again, if you are having sex with someone other than your spouse and your body is a member of Christ himself, then you are making the members of Christ one body, one flesh with a prostitute, is what it's saying. Quite a few years ago, there was this movie that came out entitled The Last Temptation of Christ. And in this film, Jesus is depicted as having sex with a woman. Now, when this film was released, many Christians were outraged, and rightfully so. Like, how dare anyone portray Jesus as doing something like that? That didn't happen. Why would they do that? I mean, think about it. How would you feel if I took a pornographic image and I glued the face of Jesus on some of the characters so that he appeared to be participating in those pornographic acts? You'd be offended. You'd tell me that that's sick, that that's blasphemous, that's terrible, right? But how different is it when we who claim to be followers of Christ and have him living inside of us join ourselves to sex partners who are not our spouses? Paul is saying, that's what's happening when you join, when you unite with someone as one flesh other than your spouse. Now, I know some of you might be thinking, come on, Steve, you're taking this a little bit too far, aren't you? I mean, it's not that big of a deal. It's just a physical act. Sex is just a physical act, right? All animals have sexual urges. Sure, okay. So let's say when you leave church today, you pull into your driveway, and when you pull into your driveway, you see that your cat is having sex with another cat. And you kind of roll your eyes and shake your head, but the next day, you see that your cat up in a tree having sex with a different cat. I doubt any of you are going to run after your cat and yell, "Dirty, sleazy cat, you little hussy," right? You're probably not going to do that, right? Why? You're probably going to like turn your head and not look, right? But you're probably going to laugh and just say, well, cats will be cats. You know, you expect it. That's what cats do. Now, let's say that you and your significant other have just finished having sex. This is purely hypothetical. And your partner leans over and whispers in your ear, "That was great. Now tomorrow, I'm going to do that with someone else." How do you feel? Is it really just a physical act? Would you say, people will be people, right? Sometimes on Monday mornings, I wonder if I'm still going to have a job after some of the things I say. So what I'm getting at is it's more than just the joining of two bodies. It's more than just the joining of two bodies in one physical sex act. It is the culmination of intimacy that God designed for marriage as an ultimate sharing to seal a permanent relationship, a covenant between husband and wife. God created it for marriage and blesses it only there. Any place else, he calls it wrong. He calls it off limits. He calls it sin. It is two becoming one flesh. And so here's how Paul finishes out this thought in verse 17. He says, "But whoever is united with the Lord is one with him in spirit." How are we united with the Lord? Well, we see a picture of that union in our baptism, right? And so Paul goes on. He says, "Flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a person commits are outside the body, but whoever sins sexually sins against their own body. Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own." Let me say that again. You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. Our arms, legs, eyes, ears, feet, fingers, sexual organs, as Christians, belong to Christ. They were bought at a price, a high price, through Jesus' death. They are his. And sexual intimacy results in this profound unification between a husband and a wife. But when it's outside of the will of God, outside of that marital relationship, it's like we are taking Christ into a brothel and making him sleep with a prostitute, is what Paul's saying. For we are members of Christ himself. Now, why wouldn't Paul say the same thing about sex with our spouse then? Why wouldn't he make the argument that members of Christ shouldn't unite at all? Right? Why is it okay with a spouse? Well, we're going to get into that next. The reason it's not wrong for a husband and a wife is because marriage was conceived and created as the one beautiful place where the joy between Christ and his church in their spiritual union is to be displayed. It's to be portrayed for the world. So what does this mean to unite as one flesh? It means it is a reflection of Christ's love for the church. It is a reflection of Christ's love for the church. In Ephesians chapter 5, Paul would quote Genesis 2:24 in one of the foremost teachings on marriage in the New Testament. Paul would say this in Ephesians 5:21-33. He said, "Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ." And he speaks to wives. And in that culture, wives would hear this and be like, "Yep, this makes sense. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body of which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything." And again, in that culture, that wasn't shocking. That sounds a little bit shocking today, that wives should submit. And a lot of times this verse is pulled out and go, "Nope, wives are to submit." And they forget to read verse 21, which says, "Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ." But here's where Paul gets a little bit shocking, because he starts to speak to husbands. And he tells them in this more, you know, male-centered culture, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated their own body, but they feed and care for their body just as Christ does the church, for we are members of his body." And then here comes that our main verse, that foundational verse. "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh." But then listen to what Paul says about two becoming one flesh. He says, "This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church." And I don't think I have verse 33 up here. "However, each one of you also must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband." It wasn't till about a month or two ago when I was starting to put things together for this message series, did I have one of those moments where I was like, oh, that makes sense. So let me focus back on verses 31 and 32 for a moment. Again, it says, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. And then he says, this is a profound mystery, this idea of becoming one flesh. But I'm talking about Christ and the church. So Paul says that two becoming one flesh was a profound mystery. Now, whenever you read about a mystery in the New Testament, it is always a mystery that is being revealed. And so Paul is actually going to reveal what this mystery is. And nobody in Old Testament times knew the complete meaning of this. No one in the Old Testament had a complete understanding of what it meant to be one flesh. When Genesis 2, right there in the beginning of the Bible, talks about two becoming one flesh, the people didn't have a clear picture of what this meant, a complete understanding. And that is because from the very beginning, in the mind of God, and it wasn't revealed to people, but in the mind of God, Christ had a bride, the church. The church didn't just start on the day of Pentecost. It was in the mind of God from the beginning. Nobody in the Old Testament knew that the meaning of marriage would be that the Messiah will come, will die, and by his blood will obtain a bride, a people, the church. In Matthew Henry's commentary, he makes this correlation between Adam receiving Eve and Jesus and the church. He said, Adam was a figure of him that was to come. For out of the side of Christ, the second Adam, which is Jesus, out of the side of Christ, the second Adam, his spouse, the church, was formed. When he slept the deep sleep of death upon the cross, in order to which his side was opened, and there came out blood and water, blood to purchase his church, and water to purify it to himself. So for this reason that we read about in verse 31 is that marriage is the most, in its most fundamental meaning, is a portrayal of the covenant relationship between Christ and his people. Meaning it is a reflection of Christ's love for the church. That means that your marriage, my marriage, is put on display for the world to see how much Jesus loves his bride, the church, us. Marriage is to be a living, breathing example of Christ and his church to a lost world. We see it all throughout this passage in Ephesians. We are to love our spouses as Christ loved the church. And how did Christ love the church? At the very beginning of Ephesians 5, in verses 1 and 2, Paul writes this. He says, follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children, and walk in the way of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. As Drew was talking about in the communion meditation, Christ gave himself up for us. That's how he demonstrated his love. And he would repeat that phrasing in verse 25, saying, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Christ gave. I mean, just go back through this entire chapter, chapter 5 this week, and notice all of the action words from this passage. In fact, that's something that you're going to be doing in your life groups if you're in a life group. There are words like submit, gave himself up, present as holy and blameless, washed, loved as their own body, feed, care, respect. These aren't easy words, are they? These words involve sacrifice. These are words that demonstrate unselfishness. In this one flesh union, it covers every facet of a husband and a wife. We are to become one in every facet, emotionally, spiritually, intellectually, physically, financially. Like, this is why, in my opinion, it's just an opinion here, but a husband and a wife shouldn't have separate bank accounts. You are one in every facet. In every way, husband and wife become one. Even as one part of the body cares for the other parts, each partner in the marriage is to care for one another and be in one in purpose. So the question here, do you treat your spouse like Jesus treated the church? Do you? Go back and read Ephesians 5 again. Is that how you treat your spouse? Do you view your marriage as a witness to the world of Christ's unconditional love for the church? When Genesis spoke of uniting as one flesh, some older translations used the word cleave for unite, cleave. This word has two ideas behind it. One is to be glued. Adam was glued to his wife, a picture of how tight the marriage bond is to be. But the other aspect is to pursue hard after, to pursue hard after the wife. This pursuing hard after is to go beyond the courtship that leads to marriage. It's to continue throughout the marriage. We are to continue to pursue hard after our spouse. Instead of each spouse thinking about how his or her needs aren't being met, they're to remain focused on meeting the needs of the other spouse as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. So I want to pause here for a moment and speak briefly to those of you who are single and are Christians. And I want to make a few points in light of what it means to become one flesh. And so first, I want to encourage and implore you to, first of all, only date and marry a committed Christian. If you're a Christian, only date and marry a committed Christian. 2 Corinthians 6:14 and 15 says, "Do not be yoked together with unbelievers, for what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial," which is another name for Satan? "Or what does a believer have in common with an unbeliever?" And so Paul commands us to not be yoked together with an unbeliever. Well, what's a yoke? A yoke was this wooden bar or frame that would come across two oxen to keep them together as they would plow a field, to make them one. They would use this term in the Bible to talk about those united in a close bond, especially marriage. So the Bible says that we are not to be united in a close bond, dating, marriage, etc., with an unbeliever. Why? I mean, that sounds kind of harsh, right? Because when it comes to close, supportive, intimate relationships, your most basic common denominator or shared belief should be a mutual love for God. If in a marriage you become one flesh, which you do, and you are a committed follower of Jesus and they aren't, there's going to be issues. There's going to be trouble. There's going to be conflict, especially raising kids. Marriage is hard enough as it is. Just ask my wife, right? If my pursuit in life is to follow Jesus completely, but that's not the pursuit of my spouse, there's going to be friction. There's going to be divide. And even worse, there might be a pulling you away from Jesus. And this isn't just my opinion. This isn't just good advice from Paul, who's the author of 2 Corinthians. It is a command from God. Now, I know some of you, you're like, "Come on, Steve. Really? But Steve, waiting stinks. It's so hard. There aren't a lot of really committed Christians out there that I would want to date. I get it. It is hard. I know. You know what's harder? Divorce is harder. You know what's harder than waiting? Fighting over raising kids to follow Jesus. You know what's harder? Being pulled away from Jesus. I love what author Elizabeth Elliot says. She writes, "I wish everyone could practice the Adam method of relationships. Simply sleep or rest in the Lord, and at the right time, he will bring you what you need." If you trust God, then you got to trust that he will provide for you. Whether that's with a godly spouse or that he will provide you with contentment in your singleness. Second thing I would tell you is to commit to purity. And this isn't just for singles. We all need to commit to purity. Again, your body is not your own. It belongs to God, and it belongs to your spouse or future spouse. When you unite with someone else, it is like super gluing two pieces of paper together. You can't get it apart without there being tearing. And that union, that uniting, will be brought into your marriage. You bring it with you. Third thing I want to say is this to singles. And to really everyone, accept God's grace. Again, this isn't just for singles. My wife and I, we were both virgins when we got married. And we were both so glad we were. It was difficult, though. It was hard. There was a lot of temptation, especially for my wife, because, you know, look at me. I'm kidding. I realize in a room this size and in the culture that we live in that not everyone is a virgin when they marry. And you may be hearing this message, and when you hear this, you may just be full of guilt and regret and shame. And so let me just remind you that becoming one flesh, as we said, becoming one flesh is a work of God, right? But so is forgiveness. That is a work of God. So is restoration. That is a work of God. So is grace. That is a work of God. And that grace is extended to everyone. Everyone by the blood of Jesus Christ. So let me kind of wrap things up here. As nice as it may be for two people to get married and to live together, meeting each other's needs, God actually has a higher calling for marriage. Even as a husband and a wife were serving Christ with their lives before marriage, now they serve Christ together as a unit, as one, as they raise their children to love, serve, and follow God. So my role as a husband, being one with my wife, is to encourage Sarah to be all that God has made her to be, and vice versa. You see, we are all on this path of becoming all God has made us to be. And on this journey as one flesh, you and your spouse are growth partners in it, walking alongside each other as you grow in character. Author Sharon Mays asks this question. She says, in what condition will your spouse return to God? She says, because of being married to you, will your spouse be well loved, well cared for, and nurtured? Are you helping each other grow and become all God has for each of you? She says, marriage is not about how happy we can be, but how supportive we can be of each other as we face struggles and grow as individuals, as we grow as one. As a husband, I want to do everything I can so that Sarah will one day hear those words, well done, good and faithful servant. And she wants the same for me, because we're one flesh. So let's pray. And what I'm going to have you do is, where you're seated, I'd like you to pray. And if you're married, I want you to pray for your spouse. I want you to pray that he or she would grow to become all that God has made them to be and serve him wholeheartedly. And pray that you will support them in that. If you're single, I want you to pray for your future spouse, that God would be preparing you and your future spouse for oneness. And if you don't ever plan on being married, I want you to think of a marriage relationship that you can be praying for, specific people you can be praying for, that they would grow in their oneness. So let's pray. And now I want you to pray that the marriages represented in our church would reflect the unconditional love Jesus has for us. And finally, I'd ask you to pray for those marriages that are struggling. And if you know of some marriage that is struggling, to God, name them specifically. Pray that Christ would be the center of their union and that there would be forgiveness and restoration and oneness. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the blessing of marriage. We thank you that from the beginning, you had in mind that a husband would leave father and mother, unite to his wife, and the two would become one flesh. And in your mind, that was going to be a picture of Jesus' love for his church. And what a love he has for us. An unconditional love that gave of himself for us to wash us, to cleanse us, to make us holy and blameless, to clothe us with his righteousness. And so God, I pray that our marriages would be a reflection of that. That the world would see that there's something different in our marriages because Christ is the center. And in doing so, that they would get a glimpse of your love for the church. So God, may our marriages be a display case for that love. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.